Jesus' demands sound unreasonable until we look at who's speaking them. It's significant that Jesus uses that parent-child language in this passage, verse 45. That's purpose clause coming here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. There's a variety of reasons, relationship in this passage. Enemies, tax collectors, pagans, occupying soldiers, commandeering locals, being taken to court, borrower, brother, but the most intimate is father-son. The challenge for us is to view the stranger not as a potential enemy, like Jew had ever heard of a good Samaritan anyway, not as an enemy, but as a neighbor, even a family member, from them to one of us. We may react impossible, but God's saying, I'll help you by the Holy Spirit. Three things underscore this. First, the grace of God. Second half of verse 45. Your Father in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Is that fair? Is that just? Who of us ever earned such mercy? What did you do that caused you to deserve any breath of life? It's all sheer grace. Not one of us deserves the slightest glimpse of sunlight when our mess-ups are compared to the Almighty's goodness and greatness. Psalm 133. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Second, being kin of the King is underscored by God's end result for us. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. For just a second, perfect, but the as your Father, like the comparison, we talk about chip off the old block, he's trying to make the connection here. We should be like our heavenly parent. Oh, that seems like a tall order to be perfect. How can this be consistent with verses like the Psalm just quoted, or Romans 3:23, that say, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory? A note on the tense of the verb here. It's not present imperative as in do this and order, but future indicative. More like you will be perfect. Not be perfect right now, but you will be perfect. Future indicative. Perfection is a process. The Greek telos means end, goal, or limit. It's a goal we're heading towards. James 1:4 speaks of us becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything. The adult becomes mature and complete in a way the child is not. There's a goal, the developmental process is reached. Heeding the Holy Spirit, believers become increasingly God's, more recognizably God's kin. The Lord's goal for us is seen in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed, shaped like, conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among what? Many brothers. Again, there's that family idea. The Bible says to the church, dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That purification is part of the perfection. So the hope that we have in Jesus, even though we start out mighty imperfect, God uses that hope to purify us. So we transform, He transforms our nature to reflect His goodness and perfection. Herbert Fuqua, a missionary to Peru, reports an interesting event that occurred in the Shaka Indian tribe there. Once those in this tribe were headhunters, but Jesus has made a difference and those became believers. One man used to kill his enemies when he captured them. After his conversion, he would hold them captive and teach them scriptures for 3 weeks. Maybe a little ways to go there yet, but he's getting the idea. He's in process toward perfection. Third, kinship with the king is underscored by the completeness of Christ crucified. Colossians 1, Paul shares that the end toward which he labors in proclaiming the gospel is so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. You and I will never be perfect in ourselves independently. We have a blemished record and a fallen nature. But we can become perfect in Christ. We are His, crucified with Christ, risen as a new man or woman in Christ. Hence the immersion imagery of baptism. When we aim for perfection, His Word promises that the God of love and peace will be with you by His Spirit coming in, indwelling us. When we take Jesus at His Word and exercise faith in doing what's unnatural, He honors His promise by providing inner resources. Jesus has the right to command us because He died to redeem us for Himself. Iron Augsburger writes, the disciple is to live a higher law of love and thereby respond to the treatment he receives from others in a manner reflecting the freedom and love of Christ. This love is ultimately expressed by Jesus on the cross, where He expressed the deepest love to His enemies and extended forgiveness to all people. So Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that He didn't practice Himself. Apostle Peter writes, to this, suffering for doing good, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He's led the way. Similarly, John writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Because of what Jesus did for us. If you initially reacted to Jesus' teaching about turn the other cheek and give to those who ask you, it's unreasonable, about now you should be reevaluating the cost of being a true Christian. Let's look at those Dutch teachings briefly in review now that we've got that foundation of kinship with the King in place. King is going to provide the resources for us to do what exhausts us in our own humanness. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I like Tevye's response. And Fiddler on the Roof, when a villager says that, advocating revenge for the pogrom, the damage inflicted on the Jews in that Russian village, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Tevye says, very well, the whole world will be blind and toothless. Jesus suggests a better alternative. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. Examples in the New Testament are both Jesus and Paul. They protested the injustice when they were hit on the cheek unjustly, but they did not strike back. Verse 40, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic was the inner garment, like a shirt. The cloak, the outer of your coat, the more valuable one, which law prevented seizure of because poor people might need it for their covering at night. But Jesus is saying, give it too, they'll help you avoid a lawsuit. Verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You Living Translation has, if a soldier demands you carry his gear for 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. The verb, Persian origin, related to the courier stations by which royal messengers were communicated. Officials could require citizens to take and deliver messages, even if it was out of their way. You see Simon of Cyrene thus commandeered to carry Jesus' cross. Go beyond grudging submission. Not retaliating isn't just a case of Jesus overstating something, but it's echoed other places in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. 1 Peter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And the classic passage on revenge is Romans 12, 17-21. I'm going to whole thing. Basically says, let God look after the payback. Our part is to feed a hungry enemy and so overcome evil with good. Verse 42, Jesus tells us, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Commentators note Palestine is swarmed with blind, lepers, the maimed, who are dependent on charity, the welfare state, or universal health care, so they really needed others to give to them. Obviously, we might protest that we would soon exhaust any surplus if we gave to everyone who asked. So, how would we be different from 80% of the world? We would then be cast totally on God's resources and perhaps discover a new freedom from things material, not to mention eternal blessings. God identifies strangely with the poor in much of Scripture. Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, he suggests that what we do for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, etc., we do for him directly. Proverbs 19 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. How does that work? Kind to the poor, but you're lending to the Lord. And he will reward him for what he has done. Author of the Hebrews says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. See that? There it is again. The love you have shown him, God, as you have helped his people and continue to help. So by helping others, God says, you're loving me that way. That's how I perceive love. He won't forget. Those who invite the poor to their banquet will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Giving, we have less to lose than we suppose. Verses 44 and 46, Jesus tells us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Love for enemies has to be agape love, not phileo love. That is for friends or those we like. Phileo is kind of more, there's an affinity there. It's easy to get along with your friends, your kind of buddies. Agape love comes from the will, unconditionally, even if the other person isn't particularly lovable. Again, this runs against the grain of our human nature, but we see Jesus doing it, hanging on the cross, dying to bring those who were enemies of God near his heavenly Father. Romans 5 says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We see Jesus being mocked, beaten, spat upon, ridiculed upon the cross, but in turn praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Similarly, Stephen prayed for God not to hold the sin of those who were stoning him against them. In those final moments, everything was being stripped away from them, humanly speaking. But they found richness in being God's. And wanted others to know that same safety and dearness. It wasn't easy for Corrie Ten Boom to forgive the Nazi captors who had tormented her at Ravensbrück. They had caused her to suffer horribly. Even worse, they had caused the death of her sister Betsy. 10 years after her release, Corrie ran into a lady who wouldn't look her in the eyes. Asking about her, Corrie was told the woman had been a nurse at a concentration camp. Suddenly, the memories flash back. Corrie recalled taking Betsy to the infirmary to see this woman. Betsy's feet were paralyzed. She was dying. The nurse had been cruel, sharp tongued. Corrie's hatred now returned with vengeance. Her rage so boiled that she knew but one thing to do. Forgive me, she cried out to the Lord. Forgive my hatred, O Lord. Teach me to love my enemies. The blood of Jesus Christ seemed to suddenly cool her embittered heart. She felt the rage being displaced with a divine love she couldn't explain. She began praying for the woman. It's a first step. Lord, help me to to want to forgive and then start praying for the person. One day, shortly afterwards, she called the hospital where the nurse worked and invited the woman to a meeting in which she was speaking. "What?" replied the nurse. "You want me to come?" "Yes, that is why I called you." "How come?" That evening, the nurse listened carefully to Corey's talk, and afterward, Corey sat down with her, opened her Bible, and explained 1 John 4:9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." The woman seemed to thirst for Corey's quiet, confident words, and God's love for us is evidence. That night, a former captive led her former captor to receive Jesus as her Savior. Corey later explained, God had taken her subconscious feelings of hatred and transformed them, using them as a window through which His light could shine into a darkness.